Our sermon text comes from Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 10 in verses 17 through 24. This can be found on page 884 in the Pew Bible. 2 weeks prior, we saw that Jesus sent out the 70, and he spoke of the harvest as being plentiful. And he spoke of the instructions he gave to them was to the end that they would be equipped to serve and be his witnesses. And here in chapter 10, verses 17 through 24, we get their short-term missionary report, not so unlike what we heard on Wednesday, and we'll hear it on the 28th in the evening through the Wingards. And so let's give attention. This is Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's give attention to it. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wish to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word. Our Father, we do now turn our attention to your word. We do so relying upon your Holy Spirit to strengthen our hearts and awaken our minds to the wonder of your sovereign grace in our lives. We pray that the fruit of this would be a joy inexpressible. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen. The time period for me was probably in high school when all summer long I was practicing basketball in Fisher's Park in Onley in Philadelphia with the hopes of making the high school basketball team. Now, I wasn't much taller than I am now, so I had that going against me. And the other was that I wasn't that good. Although I always thought of this, forgive me, Mets and Yankees fans, I always thought if I just hustled like Pete Rose, that maybe, just maybe, I will make Carnell Dougherty High School's basketball team. But sure enough, they posted the roster of those who had made the cut. And it was there beyond the school cafeteria and the wall going towards the gym. And I, with many other would-be, you know, future NBA stars, went to see if our names were there on the wall. And sure enough, under the, you know, alphabetically under K's, there was not a Keegan. And so with a heart disappointed, I, you know, walked away with shoulders slacked. And certainly that time period for young people, teenagers, and now into their 20s, of having a sense of identity or belonging to something, it is really the truth of our nature as social beings, to want to belong and be part of something. Our passage this morning affords us of the greatest view of a roster ever recorded. That list of the book of life in which the names of God's elect are recorded, not on the wall of the gymnasium, but in heaven itself. And this is what Jesus is speaking to the 70 and to us this morning, of that greatest of all gifts that should result in the greatest of all joys. You know, it is the truth that young people want to be with it. And it's a Scripture's admonition to not be conformed to the world, not be with it, but to know our identity in Christ as central, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But we are apt, even not as teenagers any longer, or young people perhaps, but to continually have a sense of wanting or lacking in this life, seeking after joys from the secondary things, from perhaps the blessings, rather than the blesser himself. That your names are recorded in heaven should be your greatest joy. And that's what Jesus does here in Luke chapter 10, in this great comparison as the 70 return. And so we'll look at this as we consider Jesus' response to the joyful missionaries as he expounds on the wonders of sovereign grace, a wonder that has that aim to refresh in us our own sense of joy, that we would be his light and salt to a despairing world. So we'll look at this portion of Scripture in three parts. First of all, a report from the mission field. And then secondly, the wonder of sovereign grace. And then thirdly, that benediction, the eyes that have been blessed. And so first of all, a report from the mission field. And we see this in verses 17 through 20. That the disciples had gone forth. We saw at the end of chapter 9 that a couple were kind of hesitant to join. But the 70 go by faith. They're preaching the kingdom of God and healing, just as the 12 were given in the commission earlier in chapter 9. The 70 have gone forth in that power. And they return with a wonderful report. They're full with joy, not only at the reception that they got, because remember, Jesus had given them instruction prior to their going. He spoke about them being as lambs going out in the midst of wolves, that some would not receive them, how to respond to those who receive them, but in all things to be reminded that they are his ambassadors. They speak on behalf of the king. And having proclaimed the kingdom of God and the advent of the king, they come back with full joy, fullness of joy, because not only have they proclaimed the king and brought about healings, but even the demons, notice in verse 17, are subject to them. And notice that their theology is completely right. This is a passage of no negativity. Isn't that nice to hear on a Sunday morning? No negativity on the part of the disciples or on Jesus' response. Because notice what they say in verse 17. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And we can say amen. They got it right. They are ambassadors. It wasn't anything in and of themselves that brought about the success of this short-term mission trip. But it was the power of Christ's name, that resurrection power that we have even now to be his witnesses. And so the 70 come back after this evangelistic mission, and they give a report that the kingdom of darkness is being overthrown as the proclamation of the king has gone forth. But notice Jesus' response to this. It's kind of cryptic, but he says, I was watching, present tense, Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. And so what is Jesus referring to here? Well, there's a couple possibilities. Jesus could be referring to Satan, who was created as an angelic being, to participate and on some level lead the exalted worship of the triune God. We see the angelic worship there in Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels day and night say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Satan was originally part of that worship, but he led a rebellion from God and he was cast out of heaven. And so one possibility is that's what Jesus is referring to, that point in history, angelic history, where Satan was cast out. A second possibility might be just from Luke's gospel here in chapter 3 particularly, when Christ did battle, spiritual battle out in the wilderness, representing Adam, representing us as the second Adam, and overcoming the adversary of our souls, that's what the name Satan means, by the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps he's referring to that, at that event of his victory in the wilderness, as seen and watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. But probably it's a little bit of everything. Probably Jesus is referring to just what took place through the ministry of the 70 in those villages and towns between Galilee and the city of Jerusalem. Remember, this portion of God's Word, this section from chapter 9 through chapter 19, Jesus has set his face like flint, resolutely to go to Jerusalem. And so he's preparing the way, as we saw 2 weeks ago, by sending out the 70, and the 70 have overcome the kingdom of darkness. And so it's probable that Jesus, that's what he's referring to. He says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning as you went forth in the power of my name and cast out demons, and they were subject to you. Subject to you. In John's Gospel, Jesus affirms that it's ultimately the work of the cross whereby he will bring down Satan. So early in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, he says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from heaven, will draw all men to myself. And so it is the seeing Satan falling as lightning from heaven, encompassing all the work of Christ. Matthew's Gospel, Jesus spoke of overcoming the strong man. In Matthew's Gospel, as he was accused of doing his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, Jesus said, If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Now Jesus is speaking of that work that was promised in the garden itself, whereby a seed of a woman would come and undo the work of the devil in which he had tempted our first father Adam into sin. Jesus is speaking about that work in which he is the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent would bruise his heel on the cross of Calvary. And so the Apostle Paul could speak of this fall of Satan and the work of Christ in overwhelming the strong man when he said, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he, Jesus, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ and his cross. And so it is John on the island of Patmos in Revelation and chapter 12 spoke of the devil and spoke of the work of Christ when he wrote this, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, that is what Satan is, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. And they are post-cross and post-resurrection. John is given this vision that shows the work of Christ in casting down a Satan from heaven by the triumph of his work ultimately on the cross. And so we see there in verse 19 that the subjecting of demons continues to this day. As the Holy Spirit spoke to John on that island of Patmos, encouraging them to continue to be witnesses in view of the triumph of the Lamb over the powers of the enemy. And that's what verse 19 is saying. That is what Jesus is saying to the 70. He's speaking of the subjecting of the demons that continues as the proclamation of the gospel goes forth. Now, we're not talking about the 1970s and the movie The Exorcist and things like that. But we're talking about that proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the attending of it of the Holy Spirit, in which men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, nation, and tongue are set free from Satan's power, set free from the fear of death that Satan holds over each and every person in this world, and brings them to a knowledge and assurance that we talked about in Sunday school of salvation through faith in Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 19. That authority to tread over serpents and scorpions is not to be taken literally, that we can take off our shoes and wander through the forest and purposely step on a rattlesnake. No, 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 brothers and sisters. The serpent, as we saw there in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, is that old enemy of ours, the accuser, Satan himself. And figuratively, these scorpions are his demons, the legions of demons that have that oppress God's people and oppress non-believers throughout the world. But he says, "I have given you authority." And again, if we are to have true joy that the 70 express coming off the mission field, but true joy, it's found in that great truth that we have authority, a reigning King in heaven who sends us forth. And so it is, this precursor to the Great Commission speaks of that authority that is ours. The Apostle Peter wrote of Jesus Christ, he said, "Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." Subjected to him. And so I ask the question, are we to live defeated lives, and every time we struggle with sin, are we to say like a child in the Sunday comics, "The devil made me do it"? Are we to say, you know, I can't help but to watch TV or to watch things on the internet, or drink too much, read too much, to waste hours away fruitlessly because the devil has power over me? Well, the answer is no. Jesus is reigning as your King. And he calls you to rise up in view of your union with him, the resurrection life he's imparted to you by the Holy Spirit, and walk in newness of life. As Paul so expounds in Romans chapter 6, we're no longer slaves of sin, offering our bodies as instruments to sin leading to death, but we've been united to Christ and raised, and we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifice, and our instruments, meaning our eyes and our hands and our feet, all our faculties, as instruments of righteousness for his glory, as those who have been raised from the dead. "I've given you authority." And he says, "Nothing will injure you. Neither death nor life," as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights or death. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus." And that's the security you have from the promise of God that you have a good shepherd who watches his sheep. All this, Jesus says to the 70 as they come back with this wonderful mission report, this report of great joy of all that he has done. But as great and joyful is their experience, and the triumph over the kingdom of darkness was for the 70, notice what Jesus says in verse 20. He says something far greater is worthy of our rejoicing. Far greater. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." That your names are recorded in heaven. Now, he's not being, as one commentator made the point, a killjoy. You know, trying to throw water on their party, so to speak. He's with them and exalting God's power in the overcoming of the kingdom of darkness. But he says there's something far greater that even the overcoming of the kingdom of darkness pointed to. And that's the redemption that was theirs, in that God, in his electing grace, called them unto himself through faith in Christ, such that their names are recorded in heaven. Now, what is this idea of recorded in heaven? I mentioned the roster printed in a school gymnasium. But is there a record of names in heaven? Well, we actually see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, references to it. Think back to Moses up there on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the post-redemption out of the land of Egypt. God, through Moses, had brought them out of the house of slavery and brought them to himself to worship there at Mount Sinai. And Moses went up into the presence of God to receive the law. And what was happening during those 40 days? Well, the people of God at the foot of Mount Sinai, despite the theophany of thunder and lightning and earthquakes that had brought such fear and trembling to the hearts, that they said, "Moses, you go talk to God on our behalf, but we can't talk to God or even see him, lest we die." Well, that sense of fear and awe and reverence seemed to have diminished over a period of days, because they ultimately went to Aaron's brother and said, "You know what, we don't know where your brother is. But why don't you make us an idol that we might worship, and worship the Lord who brought us out of Egypt." And so they all contributed their jewelry and gold, and Aaron made this calf. What was God's reaction? God's reaction was to wipe them out. He first said to Moses, "I'm going to do another Noah. And through you, Moses, I'm going to create a whole new people." And what was Moses' reaction? Well, like unto the one who would come, the prophet Moses said we're to listen to, Moses said, "Wipe me out." He sought to mediate between God and his stiff-necked people that were making Moses even older than his 80-plus years. And Moses said, "Wipe me out and remove, blot out my name from the book of life." Now, the Lord ended up having mercy on those people. He did judge the organizers of that orgy party of worshiping the golden calf. But it showed us that there's a book of life, and Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that. Daniel, likewise, in his prophecy, wrote, "And at that time your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued." Written in the book. And the Apostle Paul, too, believed in God's record-keeping. As we see in Philippians chapter 4, there he wrote, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stay firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Judea and Seneca to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help those women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life." Philippians chapter 4. Likewise, the author of Hebrews wrote this, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriad of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Enrolled in heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, we have membership roles in this church, and the Church of Jesus Christ should have membership roles, so that pastors and shepherds can give an account to the Lord of those who are his sheep. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. But likewise, there's membership roles in heaven, that the spiritually, the elect, invisible church of God, God who God knew before the foundation of the world, and elected for his own purposes, as John said, and again in the book of Revelation, from the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain, all enrolled in heaven. And so it is, Jesus says this, "As great as the triumph of the kingdom of darkness was in your proclaiming of the kingdom of God, nevertheless rejoice in this greater truth, that you belong to God, that he knows you, and you are his, and that he has recorded you with an ink that cannot be erased in his book of life." Now, that's far greater than making a high school basketball team, or being with the in crowd if you're a teenager or a young person, or your sense of worth based on your vocation or your relationship or your status as married or single, or your place of position within your own biological family, or lack thereof, the dysfunction perhaps in your extended family. Jesus says, rejoice in this, that by faith in the Son of God, you are sons and daughters of the living God. And your name is recorded in heaven. And your name is recorded in heaven. But it needs to be asked. I do need to bring in a little negativity. Where should our names be recorded? Where should your name be recorded? All things being equal, and God being just, which He is, where should our names be recorded? The Apostle Paul describes us in this way, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In view of the truth of God's holiness and justice, where should your names be recorded? Well, there is another roles. It's not spoken of in that language, but there is another place and destination. And it's the roles that Jesus spoke of. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth for all who continue in their disobedience and refuse to submit to the Lord's Christ in repentance and faith. Now, if Paul would have just ended Ephesians chapter 4 with verse 3, we would all be doomed. Where would we be? Does God arbitrarily remove us from the book of life? Does He delete someone's name from the book of life like we do with an email address contact that we no longer need? Do you ever clean up your contacts in Google? They just go on and on and on, don't they? Does God remove them and delete them and say, I think, you know, Billy, you're not exactly walking as I've ordained you to. I'm going to zap you out. Or is it a matter of works? Can we do something to get on those rolls? How can I get written in the book of life? If I come to church, and if I pray, if I'm pretty good with my neighbors and take care of my parents and try to live a respectful life, will I get written in the book of life? The answer is no. Those dead in trespasses and sins can't make one movement towards God and a way of leading to life. Our debt is so vast that it's only until we don't even talk in terms of numbers when it comes to sin that we've really understood sin. It's not like I've done these things. No, I am a sinner. And I'm a son of disobedience. I'm a rebel against God. And He's not obligated to do one thing for me. And yet He has. And He's made it known. And so the Apostle Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places where your names are recorded, in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us who believe. Who believe. The 70 believed in Jesus, and they went forth and said, there's a King, and there's a salvation, and the kingdom of God is drawn near, and believe on the Lord's Messiah who here is now. And the Word of God comes to us this morning and says the same thing, that there's mercy and grace because of the God who with great love with which He loved us cast that mercy upon us, looked upon us with favor. That same electing grace that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds in Luke chapter 4, God's favor upon a people. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those whom God looks with favor. That is the message of God's electing grace, His sovereign grace. Jesus promises all who continue by faith in Revelation chapter 3. Listen to what he says. No deleting of your contact. No being whited out of the book of life. He says this, I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. All who rest in Christ alone for salvation, in Christ alone for salvation. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus says to the 70 and to all of you this morning to look to him by faith. But rejoice that this greatest truth, that your names are recorded in heaven. The defeat of Satan was a means to an end of the salvation of God's elect. The promise in the garden, remember, first of all, was spoken to Satan. I will bring forth from the woman a seed, and God will put enmity between her seed and his seed. And ultimately the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, Satan himself. But that would lead to the redemption of Adam's descendants by faith. And so rejoice in this, that your names are recorded in heaven. And rejoice in such a wonder of what Jesus is saying to the 70 to us this morning, as John wrote, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. And so Paul could write with simplicity and yet profoundness of the wonder of sovereign grace when he wrote this, now all these things are from God. And this is what we see in our second point, the wonder of sovereign grace. All these things from God. Notice this in verses 20-21 through 22, how Jesus brings this out. He says, at that very time, Luke records, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Well-pleasing in your sight. This speaks of that wonder of sovereign grace, that revelation of the great truth of who the Father is and who the Son is, that work of the Holy Spirit. Notice that it again is that the dependence upon the agency of the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit who had been anointed upon him in his baptism, anointed him for power and ministry, and that same Holy Spirit that enabled the 70 to go forth with confidence and boldness to preach of the kingdom of God. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, greatly in the Holy Spirit. It was in dependence and by the power of the Holy Spirit that they administered, because this is how Jesus ministered. He rejoices in the Holy Spirit that the 70 believed in him and witnessed of his kingdom. He rejoiced in that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit in which we heard through the prophet Zechariah in our Sunday night sermons. The Lord said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, who from all eternity, in the communion of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was in relationship with the Holy Spirit, rejoices in the Holy Spirit, and then he turns and rejoices and praises the Father. He praises the Father. We read of this in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. We work of the Holy Spirit, the Father revealing to us through the Holy Spirit the things of God. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Jesus rejoiced in the work of the Holy Spirit and in the power of the Holy Spirit of all these things that are taking place in his ministry and in the 70s. And he says, I praise you, Father of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, but you have revealed them to infants. And there he's speaking of the wisdom of the world and the enemies of the gospel who think within themselves and even the religious leaders of his day that they are righteous apart from that righteousness that is from God by faith. By faith. James wrote this, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's what Jesus is saying and praising the Father for. That you have hidden these things from the proud, but you have revealed them to the humble. William Hendrickson wrote this in his commentary, in the spiritual sense, infants or babes are those who have no confidence in self, but are conscious of their complete dependence on the might and mercy of the Heavenly Father in whom they have placed their trust. You want to know the salvation that's found through faith in Jesus Christ? You need to come to Him with that humility and trust. That humility and trust. No confidence in the self, but are conscious of their complete dependence on the might and power of God and the mercy of God, of our Heavenly Father, in whom they placed their trust. That's who Jesus says God has revealed these things to. The prophet Isaiah so beautifully wrote this in chapter 57. He said this in verse 15, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high in a holy place, and I also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit, not of the proud, but of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." The heart of the contrite. High and holy and yet condescending. That is your God. Most manifest in the God-man Jesus Christ, who left the glory of heaven to be your Redeemer. And so Jesus says this, "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." This way of salvation, this wondrous gospel that no one could think this up. We would find a way to build a ladder. We would be like in the building that tower to reach up to heaven, but ultimately for our own name rather than the glory of God. This gospel is outside of us, and yet it is for you. The God who dwells on high condescends to come to the lowly and contrite, to infants who will look away from themselves to faith in Christ. Notice how this was the mission of Jesus himself, to reveal the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. No one has seen God at any time, wrote the Apostle John. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him or expounded him. So Jesus could say in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so it is that Jesus is saying this. That the Father has revealed these things to infants, who He is, who the Son is, that the King is here. And the 70 have recognized this. He revealed it to these 70 infants. He wasn't speaking down and kind of in a bad, negative way to them, but He's saying that you gave them the gift to see with their eyes, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then Jesus says, all things, verse 22, have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals to him. All these things are known only to those who it's revealed to, the sovereign grace of God. No one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father, Jesus can say in John chapter 6. In order for children of wrath and to become children of the living God, God Himself must act so that in all things He might receive all the glory. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The wonder of sovereign grace is a wonder if we by grace know ourselves and know God, know what we deserve, and yet know what we receive by faith as a free gift from God, even eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What do we deserve? Where should your names be written? The wages of sin is death. That is what you deserve. That is the justice of God. And yet He's merciful. For the free gift of eternal life is from God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the wonder of that sovereign grace, that He was calling His disciples to exalt in and rejoice in far greater than the triumph in the mission field. The wonder of sovereign grace, ultimately, that we could be received as sons and daughters of the living God. But it's all of grace. So John could write, "For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And that realization is the greatest of all blessings. And that's where we go to in our conclusion. The benediction that Jesus gives to His disciples here in verses 23 through 24. Eyes that have been blessed. And notice as we conclude our time. Turning to the disciples, He said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Here Jesus is speaking of the privilege of the 70 and the 12, and that greater privilege that we have by faith, that Jesus has come. The long-awaited Savior has come into the world. Those in the Old Testament who had saving faith, as we talked about in Sunday school, possessed saving faith based on believing the promise of the gospel, the Messiah would come, that blessing to all nations promised to Father Abraham, they longed for that day of their arrival. In some sense, boys and girls, the whole Old Testament is saying, "He is coming, He is coming." And then in the fullness of time, in the Gospels, we hear the Word of God say, "He has come." And Jesus says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, and the ears that hear what you hear." Full atonement for sin, mercy and reconciliation with your God. No more enmity or separation between you and God, but that you have been brought near to God. And the kingdom of God is near to you and upon you. For the King has come. He's come. He's not come in the full glory of a worldly empire, but He has come as a lowly servant. And He has set His face for Jerusalem. And they have been given the eyes and the ears to hear that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the Gentiles, be crucified, died, and buried, and raised on the third day for the forgiveness of sins. And they believed. And Jesus pronounces the benediction. Blessed are you, even as He says it this morning to you this morning, blessed are you who look away from yourself, look away from any self-confidence, and contrite and with a contrite heart, and look and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And to know that joy inexpressible, that your names are recorded in heaven. And so I say to you, for you who have believed, is that your state this morning? We'll look at this next week in Sinclair Ferguson in our eighth lesson in our study in the Holy Spirit. But he talks about, I'm spoiling it for you, how before he was a Christian, the Lord's Day was the worst day. It's the worst day of the week. It went on for 48 hours. You'll laugh again next week. He says it seemed to go on for 48 hours. And it wasn't because his parents were Christians. They were not. But in that culture, in that day in Scotland, nevertheless, they were strict Sabbatarians. And for unbelieving Sinclair Ferguson as a 15, 14-year-old, he came to faith early, the first day of the week was the worst day of the week. But God, being rich in mercy, visited him with salvation. And then he said, it's the best day of the week. The first day of the week is the best day of the week. Because Christ is risen and ascended into heaven, and He has given me the right and privilege to be called His Son. And my name is recorded in heaven. And my heart's desire is to worship Him on the first day of the week, because that's what He's called me and blessed me with the greatest of a benediction, to spend eternity worshiping my God and my Redeemer. And that is what He has given you this morning. this first day of the week, a taste of heaven, awaiting that day when the roles will be unfolded and you will be vindicated in Christ, not because of anything you've added to the work of Christ, but because you belong to His Son. You've been united to Him in the effectual calling of that Holy Spirit who indwells us, who is the down payment of that assurance of the day of resurrection of our bodies and our union with Christ and worship in that new heavens and new earth when all this will pass away. Is that your greatest joy? And if it isn't, wonder anew and afresh at what Jesus is saying. Think of all the things that fill your heart with greater joy than the greatest of joy. What can compare to knowing that your names are recorded in heaven, that you've been reconciled to God, not of your own doing? All this is from God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's given us this spirit of reconciliation to be His ambassadors and to go forth as His witnesses. Not that we can brag about the power we have, but we can boast in our Savior as died and raised on our behalf, and that He possesses us, and our names are recorded in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your amazing grace. We thank You for the wonder of this gospel that is beyond this world. In our fallenness, in our deadness and trespasses and sins, we couldn't think upon this as anything less than folly, as the perishing world thinks of it even now, that the cross is a foolishness. But we give You praise this morning, that by Your Spirit You have quickened us to new life, that we can see our sin and see Your holiness and yet see the provision of the cross of Calvary as the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are raised and ascended at the right hand of the Father, reigning as our King, and that one day You will take us unto Yourself. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would stir our hearts and minds with a joy inexpressible. For we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.